This sermon by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, March the 5th, 2006, and is entitled, God Revealed in His Dealings with Us, taken from Zechariah chapter 7, verse 1, through chapter 8, verse 23.
Let's pray together. Father, I'm grateful for the chance we've had tonight to join our hearts and minds together in song. Lord, I pray that the great truths that we've been singing about commitment, about yielding our lives to You and granting to You control and leadership and guidance, I pray that it is the true confession of our heart. And Lord, I pray that it is the conviction of our heart to pray what we just sang, that yes, we are satisfied, more than satisfied, with all that You've done for us. But are You satisfied with our obedience? Are You satisfied with the level of commitment that we are making and the efforts we give to You and to Your kingdom? Father, I pray tonight as we gather around Your Word that You would open it to us. I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of the Word and apply it to our heart, to encourage, to strengthen, to rebuke, to correct, to equip us to be the people that You desire us to be. Father, as You speak, grant us the ability to hear and to live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. To many, it seems to be something of a game. Oh, they do believe. They do have faith, and their faith is important to them, but it doesn't seem to impact their lives in any practical way or on a daily basis. They're quick to acknowledge the Almighty, and they even occasionally thank the good Lord for His assistance. They just don't bother to consult Him with the everyday, the ordinary, the mundane. Sure, if it's surgery, or if it's great illness, or if it is an imminent threat, they will cry out to the Lord and seek His hand. But if it's simply a matter of how should I order my everyday life and how do I run my life, I'll handle that on my own. They believe, they trust, but their faith doesn't impact their life on a regular basis. It's as if they attend service, if they give a token nod, then nothing more should be expected of them. Many seem to think that if they said the prayer, they sang the song, and they paid their dues, everything should be fine. But genuine faith is more than external ritual. It's more than following a liturgy and a vague belief that there's something out there. The Scripture reveals that God is a personal being. A personal being who relates to His creatures in a personal way. Faith in Christ brings us into relationship with God. And that relationship is lived out. And God is experienced in the ordinary, in the everyday, in the mundane. We come to know God through the experience of living in relationship to Him in the things we experience every day. Zechariah was that fiery young prophet, that visionary who teamed with Haggai and came calling the people to faithfulness and service. They had come back from exile and they began the process of rebuilding the temple, but they soon got discouraged. They soon were disappointed with the project, so they kind of turned away from that and went about their own business. They took care of building their own houses and getting their own house in order and taking care of their personal needs. And the house of God lay in ruins. So God raised up a young visionary and a veteran prophet and put them together to call the people back to faithfulness. And Zechariah came, and the first message he brought was a message of repentance. Return to me, says the Lord, and I will return to you. Don't do what your fathers did. Don't make the same mistakes they did. Be faithful, be true, be consistent, and you'll find me real and present. And as the people repented, he gave a series of visions to encourage the people. And through those visions, God was saying, I'm with you and I'm going to deal decisively with all your enemies. You can trust in me. Then he gave them a vision of the prophet. Or the high priest as a brand that was plucked from the fire. And in that he was saying, I am your only hope of salvation. Then there was another series of visions declaring, I am with you and will supply your needs. I will expose evil, remove evil, and I will judge evil. Then there's that glorious picture given of the coming Messiah who will be both priest and king. Combining those two distinct offices in Israel into one office, and the priest would wear a crown and the priest would sit on a throne. A glorious picture of the coming of Christ and what Messiah was to be. Now we come to another series of vision. The immediate context that's given in our text is a study committee from the First Baptist Church of Bethel came to ask a question. They wanted to know whether they should continue the fast or not. The fast that began during that exile period, that fast of remembering what had happened to Jerusalem and to the temple. Should they continue fasting and remember that, or should they end the fast because the building project's begun again and it won't be long until the temple is complete? They came asking a very simple question. But the answer wasn't quite as simple as they thought it would be. Our text tonight is found in chapter 7 and chapter 8 of Zechariah's prophecy. Let's begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 7. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Chesleth. Now the people of Bethel had sent Sherezer and Rigam-Malek and their men to entreat the favor of the Lord, saying to the priests of the house of the Lord and the prophets, should I weep and abstain in the fifth month as I have done for so many years? And the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, say to all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Were not these the words the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets, when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous, with her cities around her, and the south and the lowlands were inhabited? And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. Let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words of the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts. As I called, and they would not hear, so they call, and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. And I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations that they had not known. Thus the land they left was desolate, so that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate. They came asking a question. They came wanting to know, should they continue this religious practice? Should they continue this means of remembering what had happened? Should they continue in the fast, or should it be set aside for now? We know from the first verse of chapter 7 that this comes 2 years after the visions recorded in chapters 4 through 6. Because back in chapter 2 and verse 1, we're told that it was in the second year of Darius. Now it is the fourth year, so we're 2 years down the road. And they came asking a very practical question, one worth asking, but the answer reveals some important facts for us. We learn a valuable lesson from this text. The overall message that I think we need to take away from chapter 7 and 8 is the fact that God's character is clearly seen in His dealings with His people. God does reveal Himself in His Word. But what do we find in His Word? We don't just find teaching passages. We don't just find passages where a prophet or a teacher is outlining the character and nature of God. We find God interacting with His people, and in His interacting, we learn valuable lessons about who He is. That's why the Scriptures are important. And that's why the Old Testament Scriptures are important to us as well as the New Testament, because all of those narrative passages in the Old Testament are there for a reason and a purpose. Now, I'll grant you that sometimes they're difficult reading. And you get into all those names and all the begettings and all that kind of stuff, and you kind of lose interest and you skip a few lines down, you skip a chapter or so, and you just try to keep moving on. And you get in a story and you say, what does all this have to do with anything? But in the telling of how God relates to His people, we learn something about the God that we serve. Because God is a personal God who relates to His people. And in His relating, things are revealed about Him. How do you know a person? The people that you know, how do you know them? You know them by spending time with them. You know them because you spend enough time with them that when certain things happen, you say, I know how he's going to react. I know what she's going to say. Because you've seen them in circumstances and you've seen them react and you learn something about how they work. God relates to His people. And in our relating to Him, we come to know Him. It's not enough to know facts about the God we serve. And the goal of the Christian life is not to gain as many facts as you can about who He is and His nature so that you can spout off a list of His attributes and be able to mark them off like that. But you spend enough time with Him, you know Him. You know how He reacts. You know how He responds. You come to know Him in a deep and profound way. And God's character is clearly seen in His dealings with His people. God is not playing a cosmic game of hide and seek. God wants to be known. God revealed Himself. He revealed Himself in His Word, telling stories about what He's done and how He's acted, as well as specific teachings, revealing to us His character and nature. Why? Because He wants to be known. Because God wants to relate to His people. Go back again to the mountain where the people of God gathered. What did He give in the mountain? He handed down the law. Absolutely, that's true. God said, here's my standard. When He handed down the law to Moses and through Moses to the people, He said, look, this is what I demand of you. But what else did He do there? He gave the plans of the tabernacle at the same time because He said, I want you to build this so that I can dwell in the midst of my people. So God wasn't just up on a mountain thundering down His law. He wanted to dwell in the midst of His people because He wanted them to know Him. He wants to be in relationship with His creatures. Those who respond to Him in faith and obedience are brought into relationship. That's not New Testament. That's biblical. It's Old and New Testament. It is throughout. God desires relationship. And because God is a relational being, He reveals Himself in His dealings with us. Our text reveals four very important things about the God we serve and about His dealings with us. The first I want you to note in verse 1 down through verse 7 of chapter 7, and it is an important fact that needs to be underscored in our day. God, in His holiness, cannot tolerate mere formality masquerading as genuine faith. Because God is holy, He cannot, He will not tolerate mere formality masquerading as genuine faith. Now, this group from Bethel came asking a very honest question. This is something they genuinely wanted to know. And they understood it as a very simple question. And I don't have any doubt they expected a simple answer. They expected they would come down and they would come to this fiery prophet and they would say to him, okay, we got a question. Sorry to interrupt the building project, but just wanted to ask you real quick. This fasting that we've been doing for 70 years, ever since you were carried away into exiles, we have entered into this fast remembering, do we keep doing that now or do we get to call that off? And what they expected to hear was either yes, continue, or no, don't continue. As they understood it, pretty simple question. Yes or no? Do we continue? Do we not continue? That isn't the answer they got. Because God was dealing with something deeper. God was dealing with relationship and what the real issue was, because they didn't even understand what the issue was. They came asking a question, but they were really asking the wrong question. They were really dealing with the wrong issue. The question is recorded in verse 3. Should I weep and abstain in the fifth month as I have done for so many years? God had mandated only one feast on an annual basis. That was on the Day of Atonement. And they were to abstain on that day. That is the one mandatory fast given in Scripture. Now, there were other fasts that were given for different reasons, for special occasions, for certain periods in a person's life. They might set aside for fasting to devote themselves to prayer and to the study of the Word, to entering into relationship with God. It wasn't about denial of self. It was about giving yourself in a unique way, in a structured way to the Lord. Now, it's obvious looking at me, I'm no expert on the subject of fasting. I understand that. But they came saying, should we continue this fast or not? It was a practice that had grown up during this period, that in addition to this one annual fast that was required of them, there were at least four others that were connected specifically with the siege of Jerusalem and what happened at the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. And they set aside during the period of July to January these various fasts to commemorate those significant events in the siege of Jerusalem. The one particularly that is being dealt with here is the one that remembers in August the burning of the city of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. But as Jesus began, or as the prophet begins to respond to them as the word of the Lord, they find out that they didn't realize what had happened. They had become so accustomed to their fast and their ritual, they did not realize that their ritual had become just another meaningless ritual. They were merely going through the motions. The word of the Lord of hosts came to me, say to all the people of the land and the priest, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh month for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? He didn't call into question whether they fasted or not. He didn't even deal with whether it was a good or right thing to fast or to not fast. He said, honestly, when you did this, was it for me? Implied, or was it for you? When you eat, when you drink, was it not for yourself you ate and drank? God, through His prophet, is coming to deal with a real issue. Why were you doing it? What is your motivation? What was your heart in the process of performing this act? Listen to the prophet Isaiah. He dealt with the same thing. Zechariah says, now, you've heard these words before in the mouth of other prophets. I think he's probably referring to Isaiah at a time when they were prosperous. Listen to the words from Isaiah 58. beginning at verse 1. Cry aloud, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and do not delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I chose? A day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I chose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You hear the question? That God, through His prophet, revealed the real motivation behind what they were doing? Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no note of it? In other words, why are we doing this? It isn't getting us what we want. They weren't fasting to the Lord. They were fasting to their own pleasure as a means of getting what they wanted. And the Lord, through His prophet, said, that's a merely external act masquerading as genuine faith, and it's not. If that's not clear enough, you have the prophet Amos responding to the people. I despise your feast. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fatted animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, to the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you bring to me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You shall take up, sick of your king and your star god, your images, and make for yourself, and I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. I will not accept your worship. He says again in Isaiah, who has called upon you to make this trampling of my court? You're not getting anything accomplished in your worship except wearing out my carpet. He says through Amos, your songs are nothing but noise in my ears. I will not listen. Why? Because it's merely external. There is an important word in this passage for us. The point is very simple. Putting in your time and following the prescribed ritual is a worthless thing in the sight of God. If it is a mere formality, There's nothing wrong with following a ritual. There is nothing wrong with following a liturgy. Unless it is nothing more than ritual and it is nothing more than liturgy. If you're simply going through the motion, it is a worthless act in the sight of God. Amen. So it isn't about how many times you've attended. It isn't about how many things you've done. Because God is a relational being who is in relationship with His people. And when you're doing something merely rote and routine, it's an abomination in His sight. He cannot, He will not tolerate a merely formal faith masquerading as genuine faith. See, that's why Jesus said there are going to be a whole lot of people in the day of judgment saying, well, Lord, how could this happen to us? We have cast out demons in Your name. We preached the gospel in Your name. We did all these mighty things. What was His answer? What will His answer be? Depart because you never did these things? Huh. I never knew you. It's dangerous to live a merely external faith that knows all the right things to say and the proper way to look, but your heart is far removed. He will not tolerate it. And that's what He's trying to say to us through this passage. But there is a second thing I want you to know. Not only the fact that His holiness will not allow merely external ritual to masquerade as genuine faith, but His righteousness demands genuine acts of righteousness demonstrated by our treatment of others. Beginning in verse 8. The word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgment, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. What does genuine righteousness look like? If you were to put a list together, what are the things that you would place on your list? If you were going to list for me, here are the items that demonstrate genuine righteousness, what would be on your list? I wonder if your list would look like the list He gives. Because it's not the list most of us would think of. In fact, there are some things that are conspicuously absent from this list. There's nothing here about Bible reading. There is nothing here about church attendance. There's nothing here about prayer. Now understand, those are all givens that undergird everything else. He's not saying those things are not important, but notice what He stresses. Practical applications of those profound truths in our dealings with others. Look at the list He gives. Render true judgments. Show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. Let none of you devise evil in your heart. Those are practical applications of sound biblical doctrine. There are those who don't like to talk about doctrine. They say, I'd rather talk about 1,001 other things than to deal with doctrine. Why do you always harp on doctrine? I want to deal with something practical. Well, let me express to you again, there is nothing more practical than sound biblical doctrine. And if doctrine isn't practical, it isn't sound. Because again, the truths of the Scriptures are to be lived out. They're not to be held in your head. If God is a God of grace, what does that mean in how I respond to my neighbor that I don't get along with? If God is a God of mercy, how do I respond to that person who just drives me up the wall? How am I to respond to them? If God is a God of love and compassion, how do I respond to the poor? How do I respond to the down and out? What am I doing to make their life different? What am I doing to make their life any better? It does matter how we treat others. Our faith ought to be expressed in practical ways. the latter part of the 19th, early 20th century, through the social gospel movement of the liberal church, many conservatives pulled away from it and in reaction to it went too far the other way. Well, those social gospel folks, you know, those liberal, they're always just wanting to have soup kitchens and feed the hungry and do all these social things. They don't really care about the true gospel. And in reaction, we've gone so far, we want to hound them and pound them with the truth, but not do anything about their condition. And we're to do both. We're to care for the poor. We're to do what we can to alleviate their condition. Our treatment of others reveals the reality of our faith, because a genuinely righteous person should reflect the character and the activity of God. God's holiness cannot tolerate mere formalism. And God's righteousness demands genuine acts of righteousness demonstrated in our treatment of others. And third, God in love and grace warns of the danger of a stubborn, unrepentant faith. That's the point of verse 11 through 14. He talks about those who refuse to pay attention. He talked about those who turned a stubborn shoulder, who stopped their ears lest they hear. They made their hearts diamond hard lest they should hear the law and the word of the Lord of hosts sent by the Spirit through the former prophet. They refused to pay attention. They gave no heed to the direction and leadership of God. They stopped their ears so they would not hear. They made their hearts hard, and as a result, great anger came from the Lord. That's not consistent with the modern view of God. The modern view of God in our culture is God's always good and God always does good things, and it's God's job to be loving and forgiving. But the picture painted of God in the Scripture is, because they acted as they did, great anger came from the Lord. And what did He do? He refused to listen to them, and He scattered them among the nations. And that pleasant land that they lived in became desolate. Now here's the remarkable thing about this passage. If you really read it and reflect upon it, and if you read it in light of what God had said earlier, the remarkable thing about this passage is that it's unremarkable. He's just repeating what He has said all along. If you are obedient, blessing will follow. And if you're disobedient, judgment will come. That's all He says in this passage. And that's something we better hear. It's something we must deal with. Because a true picture of our God includes His love and grace and mercy, but it also reveals His holiness and righteousness. And yes, God is loving and merciful and kind, and in Christ gives us abundant blessing that we cannot lose. The same God is holy and righteous, and He cannot tolerate sin, and He will deal with wickedness and unrighteousness. And if we don't get that, we don't understand the God who is. And when we preach the gospel, we must preach the whole gospel. And when we set forth the character of God, we must set forth the whole character of God. Not just the parts we like, but the parts that are there because He's revealed Himself, saying, this is what I'm like. This is who I am. His righteousness will not tolerate mere formalism. His righteousness demands our righteousness, reflected of His character and heart. But His love and grace warns of the danger of a stubborn, unrepentant faith. And finally, in chapter 8, God in mercy promises abundant blessing and joyful transformation. I want to encourage you to take the time to read through chapter 8. But let me just kind of give you an overview of some things that He says in that chapter. He says in verse 2, I am a jealous God, and I am jealous for Zion with a great jealousy. He says, I have returned to Zion and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem in verse 3. He says, they shall be my people and I will be their God in verse 8. He says to them, but be encouraged in verses 12 and 13. He says, fear not in verse 9. He says, let your hands be strong in verse 9. He says, I have purposed your good in verses 14 and 15. And he says, your fasting will be turned to rejoicing in verses 18 and 19. And then at the end of the chapter in 20 through 23, he speaks of a glorious time of blessing when the nations will be drawn to the people of God, because they reflect the character and the nature of God. God is merciful and he promises great blessing in spite of their unfaithfulness. He will be faithful to his covenant and he will accomplish what he set forth to do. God reveals himself in his dealings with us, and he reveals that he is holy, he is righteous, he is loving, gracious, and merciful. This is the God we serve, and this is the God we experience in the ordinary, in the mundane, in the everyday. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that the great truths of the Scripture that we've talked about tonight that reveal your character and your nature will be truths that become living realities in our own life and experience. That we would so live and so react to the people around us, and whether it be in our family, where we work, in our school, in the clubs and the organizations we're part of, that we would live the truth on such a regular basis that the people around us would come to understand you in the terms we've been talking about tonight. That we would be quick to reveal to them that you are a God of love and compassion, offering life and hope to all who will trust in you. But at the same time, we would lovingly warn them that you are a God of holiness and wrath, that you are a God of justice. God, forgive us of those times that we have presented an unbalanced picture. Lord, there have been times that we have so emphasized your judgment, we have failed to present your love. There have been other times that we have so majored on your love and your grace and your forgiveness that others wonder why they need to be concerned about it, because they don't understand you are a God of holiness who demands perfection. Lord, grant us such a love for truth, such a commitment to the truth and the authority of your word, that we are driven to present the whole picture, and that your Holy Spirit would take the truth and apply it to the hearts of those that we deal with. Father, we don't know everything, but we're not called to know everything. We're called to grow and to mature in our faith. And we're called to share what we know, where we are now, as we grow. So, Father, grant us insight and understanding. Grant us courage and boldness to speak. And grant us trust in your sovereignty that you will accomplish your work in the hearts of people. Precious, holy, wonderful name of Jesus, our Lord and our Savior, we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Bulldogs and Piggies production, a serious podcast with a silly name. Find us on the web at www.pwhatcher.blogspot.com. Bulldogs and Piggies features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.com.